Good morning. Our first reading will be from Genesis chapter 12, and it's a familiar couple of verses that remind us of God's promises to us that were given to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the word of the Lord. And then Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of the promise fulfilled through Jesus Christ, the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." This is the word of the Lord. And then if you would turn to our text for this morning's message, Joshua chapter 5. And as you turn there, remember, as we saw last week, God came and removed the obstacle that was in front of his people, namely the Jordan River. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to do logistics for a large operation. Those of you that are parents are just like, "Yep, I've been there, I've done that." There's a sense, well, multiply that times a million or so. How do you get across a river without boats or barges? Well, the Lord parts the Jordan River as a demonstration that there is no obstacle that is too great or too significant that God cannot overcome it. So now they're across the Jordan River, and you would think, and again, those of you that are parents can appreciate this, you're good strategists, right? You know, yesterday my wife and I took our kids to a play that ran about 2.5 hours, and so, you know, there's the strategy. Well, an hour in, what are we going to do? Well, you know, make sure there's plenty of food to hand down the line. You have to think, well, what are the threats? What are the strengths that we've got? What are we going to do now? And so here they are. They're on the doorstep of Jericho. They're right in the middle of the land of Canaan. The people around them are, of course, wanting their destruction. And so chapter 5 is a little bit of a surprise, as it's not exactly the way that people would think about strategy for such a situation. But let's read it, and then we'll study it together. Joshua chapter 5. "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who had come out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, who he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased that day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thanks so much for your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and minister through your word. I pray that everything that is said would be in accord with your word and your truth. It would be helpful for the building up of your people for service in your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to imagine that some 3,500 years ago or so, there was a city named Jericho, which there was. And even though they probably didn't have newspapers, let's just imagine that they did, the Jericho Journal. And so the Jericho Journal would have had, 1 week, its headlines would have been, "The people of Israel are camped on the other side of the Jordan River. Question, should we worry?" Then you'd have a few op-eds about, you know, is this a concern for us? Is this not a concern for us? Are they staying there? Are they coming over? If they were to come over, how would they come over? You know, things that are over on the other side are kind of theoretical. Week later, Jordan River dries up. People come across. The God of the Israelites seems powerful. They're now a couple miles down the road from us. What should we do? Question mark. Suddenly there's kind of an existential threat that's in front of you. What are we going to do about that? Then imagine the next week. Enemies circumcise all fighting men. They are all down for the count. Imagine the op-eds then. They must be crazy. What are they thinking? Now, there's a real sense in our world that when we're doing strategy, we ask, what are the threats? What are the assets? How are we going to win? There's a sense in our text, even as Joshua is going out after the events of chapter 5, he's probably thinking, what are we going to do? How are we going to do this? And in our world, there is the sense that physical realities rule. You count who has the more weapons, who has the greatest strength, who has circumstance or other intangibles in their favor. And if a physical world is all there is, then that's all that you take into account when you're strategizing. And maybe that is even the weakness of our world and our culture, is that we may think of ourselves as scientific and civilized, but back then, the Jericho Journal would have understood well that it was a battle of the gods. They would have had a spiritual overlay to everything in their lives. Certainly, it wasn't a Christian worldview that they had in Jericho, but it was a spiritual worldview that they had. They believed that there were battles between gods. They believed in the concept of demons. They believed in the concept of these things being at war. They believed that the God of Israel was going against their gods. And which of the gods was going to win? It was a battle of the gods. And the weakness in our culture is we just don't see things spiritually. We see things in terms of, I mean, even within religious literature. I mean, who wants to grab the latest parenting book that says, deal with your sin? And as your kids see you deal with your sin, they'll start to deal with theirs. Well, no, we want some technique. We want some strategy. Here are three different ways that you can do it, and then your kids will be glorious and wonderful. If you got those three different ways, talk to me afterwards. I need them. We live in a world that likes strategy, but are our strategies spiritual? Do they have a spiritual priority to them? Or are they tangible? If our strategies are for wealth or for success, if that's what we think of in terms of our lives or our children's lives or for the church, the strategies that we implement will not be spiritual strategies. And so it's quite shocking, and I hope that you, even as we read Joshua chapter 5, appreciated the shocking idea that a spiritual issue needed to be dealt with as a primary issue. And the other issue of, oh, right, we're right down the street from our enemies, was secondary to the spiritual issue. And the saying is, if the problem is spiritual, the solution will be spiritual. If the problem is physical, the solution will be physical. And God doesn't deny physical reality, but he certainly does not want us to ever deny spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality is that God is faithful, and he calls people to faithfulness. And so he says to Joshua very clearly, here is the strategy for conquering the land. First, deal with the spiritual problem that you need covenant renewal. First, deal with the spiritual problem that you have set aside as a nation the covenant sign that sets you apart. You're supposed to be unique and different. People are supposed to look at you and say, those Israelites, there's something about their God. People are supposed to look at Christians and say, those Christians, there is something about their God. There is something that they have. They may have the same sort of car that I have, and they may live in the same neighborhood that I have, and their kids may even go to the same schools that my kids go to, or maybe they don't, but whatever the case, there can be a sense of those Christians, they stand out. And what will make Christians stand out is that they have a sense that we must obey God first. We must be faithful to our covenant God, even as our covenant God is faithful to us. And that is our priority. Let's think of it this way. God is faithful to his people, and he calls his people to faithfulness to him. So if you like a theme, let's work under that. God is faithful to his people, and he calls his people to faithfulness to him. So the first thing that our text really unpacks for us is the idea that the covenant matters. God's covenant with his people matters. And I still remember, and this is why parents, you teach your kids the children's catechism. I was 6 years old and was visiting a church that wasn't a home church for our family. And the person leading Sunday school asked the question, what's a covenant? And I was kind of bored and tuned out. And I'm just like, wait a minute, I know that one. It's an agreement between two or more people. And in the case, if it's a covenant with God, it's a covenant that God makes. The promise of the covenant is unconditional. And God calls us to obedience. And even if we don't obey, God keeps coming. God's plan A And I mean, maybe this is the wrong way to put it. God doesn't have a plan B. Plan A is I'm going to be faithful. The people are not faithful. We're going with plan A. I'm going to be faithful. There's not a plan B. There's not a sense of, oh no, they're not circumcised. What are we going to do? There's no divine hand wringing. There's a sense of, I'm going to keep being faithful. We're going to remind them. We're going to renew this covenant. I want you to think of the ways in your heart and your mind that maybe you go adrift. That maybe it creeps in on us that faithfulness is not something that we need to pursue. I want you to think about that carefully. Now you might say, well, I'm in church, that's good. But I want you to think about the ways in which everyday existence just causes us to just go adrift, where physical priorities supersede spiritual priorities. And I want us to see God calling us back. And sometimes God does that through temporary judgment. And that was certainly the case here. For 40 years, they wandered the desert. There was judgment because they drifted. But here is God saying, there was judgment, you were adrift, but not anymore. And not now. This is the day. I don't care about your enemies. And within this, there's a sense of testing. And I often say this as a parent to my kids. Well, why don't you test God out here? Like, here's obedience. Here's what he calls you to. And it seems unpleasant to you. But test God and see if he's going to be faithful to you if you obey. Like, see what God will do if you obey. And there is underlying this text that sense of test God and see if he's faithful to you. And he has terrified your enemies. And so the Jericho Journal might be saying, hey, now's the time to strike. And God has worked in such a way that the enemies are not going to take the advantage that they have physically because spiritually God has overpowered them. And so when God calls you to obedience, there is at times a sense where you need to count the cost. The world is not a big fan of obedience these days. And I think that for future generations and for even maybe our generation in this moment, there could come a time where there are tangible consequences that the state, or penalties that the state levies on the church for failing to embrace the status quo of a culture. If you're concerned about this, I don't think that it's conspiracy theory to have concern. To say that if we speak the truth of God, if we acknowledge there are spiritual realities that inform how we are going to live and how we are going to act, the world says, well, you can't do that. The world says, you can't tell somebody that what they want is wrong. You can't tell somebody that their desires are sinful or wicked. And our world really, it wants to relegate the church to a place where it's just a spiritual realm that never actually speaks to the truth. And both of these things have to come together. And so if God calls the church to boldly say, listen, God's word is really clear about what is right and wrong in regards to sexual morality. And if you're going astray, the church is going to come after you. And the elders should if you're going astray. If the church needs to speak and say that God doesn't make mistakes, God does not get confused when he makes people, and he does not call people to look at the bodies that they've been given and to despise them because they aren't something else, and to speak out and say, God isn't crazy. Our world says, well, you can't speak that to us. We get to determine to do whatever we want to do. There may be consequences that exist for saying that God speaks and we're going to obey. And the world may be poised to attack the church as an intolerant or a ungodly. I mean, they like flipping the tables. It's ungodly to hold to God's word. But as God's people, we say, listen, we know that God's truth, God's word speaks. And even if the world thinks we're crazy, we're going to do it. Because we believe that God will be faithful to us, even as he has demonstrated his faithfulness throughout time. Because God cares about purity. God cares about his people being set apart. And he wants it to be that the people that have the covenant sign, as they are walking and marching against their enemies, there is a clear delineation between them and their enemies. And he wants you in your life to recognize that God's covenant promises to you make you set apart. They make you free to serve the Lord. They bind you to him. They bind you to his faithfulness. They bind you to his Son. You are in Christ, as the Apostle Paul says. You are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Within covenant renewal, there is always that sense that God's people are never worthy. This is not a worthy group of people that are sitting there ready for the conquest. And yet God is good to them anyway. So the covenant is renewed, and God protects them in the midst of that test. God is faithful to them in the midst of that test. And God will be faithful to you when it seems expedient to not believe. When there are moments where you are tempted to compromise, believe that God will be with you. So, they renew covenant. I also want us to see in this text the continuity that exists. In Joshua chapter 1, you remember Joshua is told, "As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you." And this comes at the end of the text. And ever have that sense of deja vu, like I've been there before? That's what you should get with this. What happened with Moses? Well, he was out in the desert, and there's this burning bush thing going on in front of him. And so he goes to check it out, and what is he told? "Take off your sandals. The ground you're standing on is holy ground." Here's Joshua. He's walking along, and he has this legit question as he sees somebody. "Are you for me or are you against me?" And I love the answer because it's such a great answer. And I don't know if Joshua was thinking in these terms, so this isn't my place to like shove Joshua down. Don't be like Joshua. This is just me thinking this is often the way that I think about things. Well, that person is either for me or they're against me. And we often, I think there's this human tendency to just want to have God as a rubber stamp. Like, I'm going to make a plan, and then God is going to rubber stamp it. I mean, if God is for me, then whatever my plan is, he's going to make it happen. I think that is kind of taking the Bible and missing the point. The point that is made in this text is that the Lord, and many believe this is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, there's some overlap. The commander of the Lord's army is often the Son, a member of the Trinity. But whatever the case, the answer is, I'm not for you or against you. Come before me and bow down before me. I am holy. And this same theme keeps popping up in Joshua. Who are God's people? They're worshipers. They are followers. They are not looking for anything other than to honor the God who saves them and is faithful to them. And so Joshua, he gets it immediately. He's just right away, it's just like, this is God. I am called to worship and to bow down, to humble myself. And it doesn't go further. Joshua doesn't give us more conversation. Like, I almost think, like, man, there must have been some conversation that happened with Joshua. I don't know what it was, but ultimately, we don't need to know. We need to know that the Lord, what we do need to know is that the Lord is holy, and we are to stand before him with humility and, when appropriate, bow before him and say, not my will, but your will be done. Overlying this whole text is that overwhelming sense of the sovereignty of God. People make plans, but the Lord is the one that causes them to prosper. And people make plans, and the Lord is the one that causes them to be changed so that they might more reflect his plan. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but this is a huge sense of struggle, I think, in our world that tells you to have your own truth and your own reality and make your own plans and determine who you are and live your own life your way. There's just that overwhelming sense of, I have to lay down what I want. I have to be willing to take what God has for me and to believe that he'll be faithful through it no matter what it is. And sometimes God's faithfulness leads us through really difficult places. But ultimately, and I appreciate the way that our text builds this, that sense of continuity that exists in circumcision, that sense of continuity that exists in whether it's Moses, whether it's Joshua, no matter who it is, the godly kings of Israel and the godly people always stand before him and say, Lord, whatever it would be, let me receive it with grace from your hands, and would you be faithful to me and to my family and to your promises and to your church until Jesus would come again. So there's that idea of covenant and that idea of continuity, and then, of course, you have to finish it off with a party. And I want you to appreciate that pattern also exists in the book of Joshua. I mean, what happened in Joshua chapter 1? Lord came to Joshua, Joshua told the people, and the people gathered around Joshua and they said, let's do it. Joshua sends out spies in chapter 2. The spies come back, they give a good report, the people gather around, they celebrate. And here it is in chapter 5, they cross the Jordan, or chapter 4, they cross the Jordan, they celebrated at the end. They set up a monument to remind themselves. And here it is, they're in the land of Canaan, they've just circumcised everybody, they haven't gotten killed, everybody's back on their feet, they're ready to go. And they celebrate. They remember the deliverance of the Lord. They remember the Lord's faithfulness. And I love reading the Old Testament prophets. And I think of the prophet Hosea and his story. He makes the analogy of God being the faithful husband and the church being this harlot that goes out and just wanders. And there's that sense of celebration. And listen, it is always better not to wander. Those of you that have taken paths in your lives where you have wandered from the Lord, or maybe those of you that did not know the Lord and came to faith at a later age, listen, there's nothing virtuous about wandering. No matter how much our culture tells you that you have to wander in order to find yourself, there's no virtue in that. But it doesn't matter how far you've wandered, and I appreciate the story and analogy this morning in our confession, that the Lord and his people celebrate when they come back. They celebrate that the Lord is faithful, and even in all of the wandering, the Lord never gave up. And I hope that you know that reality and you celebrate that reality. Certainly we do that at the Lord's table. When we gather around the Lord's table, we celebrate that no matter how bad our week has been, and no matter how foolish our actions have been in the past or even in the present, God keeps coming for us. I hope you know that, not just at an intellectual level, but you know that at a heart level. You know that the Lord won't give up on you. And I want you to also appreciate there is, in a sense, a partial fulfillment of promise for the Israelites in this text. What ends? The manna ends. And of course, as everybody is celebrating the fact that they aren't having manna for breakfast, lunch, and supper, I want you just to appreciate as they're eating the fruit of the land and they're celebrating Passover, there's that already. Already we can taste and see that the Lord is good. Already has he delivered on some of his promises. And we know that this is a down payment on the promises that he will certainly deliver on in the future. And we have so much more than that. We have the work of Jesus, his coming, his death, his resurrection, the promise that he will come again. We have more than they did, but we have that sense in our lives that God has already kept his promises for us. And certainly with that down payment, he's going to keep the promises he's made. With the down payment of now we're in the land, now we're eating the fruit of this land, now we have God's blessing, we will look ahead and believe that every promise that he has made for this land, for our people, it will be fulfilled. We will look forward and say every promise that God has made for us in Jesus is yes and amen. And we will look forward and we will not fear. And I think one of the overwhelming realities of our culture is that anxiety is just so sky high. Everyone is anxious about everything. And it's hard not to be anxious when everyone around you is always anxious. It's really hard, and that certainly the cultural anxiety trickles into the church. And we can feel like, well, I need to act freaked out too, because everyone else is. Listen, I don't know. I have not been given the gift, thankfully, of knowing what the future is beyond what God's word says. And praise the Lord that I haven't been given that, because that would be such a burden to carry. But what I do know, and what God's word knows for us, and that we can know through God's word, is that whatever it is, God knows it, and God already has made a way for his people to persevere through it, and to even stand, and I love this analogy, and so I'll probably use it in every sermon that you hear me preach, but I love this analogy of kind of two ideas put together. One is the idea of the man in the arena. Like, Christians are the man in the arena. Like, God calls us to jump into our world and to have an impact, to take his promises to a world that needs them. And along with that, there's a sense of the happy warrior. Like, yes, I'm the person that God has called into the arena of this world, and no matter what may come, and it may bow my head, and it may bring me to tears, and it may have me sitting there wondering, how will I make it through today? Yet I will wake up the next day believing that God is faithful. Yet I will wake up believing that God's grace is sufficient for today. And so I'd like you to think of another newspaper for a minute. And let's call this the Good Shepherd Weekly. And in the Good Shepherd Weekly, it has the headlines. And what sort of headlines would be in the Good Shepherd Weekly? congregation sees a covenant child stand and profess their faith. Congregation gathers around the Lord's table and celebrates the redemption of the Lord. In the last months, you know, you as a congregation have had the privilege to gather and celebrate the baptism of covenant children. Congregation recognizes the forgiveness they've been given from Jesus and extends that forgiveness to each other. Those sorts of headlines, those are the ones that matter. And so when you pick up the Star Tribune or you look at your news blogs, if you follow news, make sure that you realize that those are secondary headlines that matter a whole lot less. They matter a whole lot less than the big headline, which is that the Lord is faithful to his people, and he calls his people to faithfulness. And even as we sang the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," hymns are such markers for us on the Christian life. And I always think of the funerals that I've been to where that's been sung, and the professions of faith and the baptisms and the graduations and all the different places where I've been. And I hope in a sense that songs and those reminders and the Lord's table and God's covenant is a reminder to you in your daily life as well, that you hear it, that you sing it, that you read it, that you pray it, that you know it. The Lord is faithful. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our God, thank you for being faithful to us. And even as we come in a moment to your table, we come to do this to celebrate that you are faithful, to celebrate what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And so we just pray that this reminder in your word would be used, the sacrament would be used for your glory and to encourage us in our walk with you today. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.